Well, good evening, and let me encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and let us turn once again to the Old Testament book of Ruth. And if you're unfamiliar where that is in your Bible, it follows immediately after the book of Judges and just before the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. Ruth chapter 3, as we continue our studies here in this book. And please follow carefully in the reading of God's word. Hear the word of God beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1 all the way through to the end of the chapter. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, that is Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings," or literally the corners of a garment, "over your servant, for you are a Goel, a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, a Goel. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, How did you fare, my daughter?" Or that's a rendering, but it really is the same way that Boaz had greeted her earlier. "Who are you, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, this is Naomi speaking, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Would you pray with me and for me in the ministry of the word? Let us go to the Lord. O Holy Father, as we bow in your presence, we would say with the Apostle Paul in asking the question, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And we confess, O God, that you are sufficient. Indeed, your word is sufficient. Grant us, I pray, the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, that we may understand your word aright. And help us, O God, to hear and obey it to the good of our never-dying souls. And we would plead these mercies in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So far in our study of the book of Ruth, we've looked at the story and the main personalities herein. We've looked at the immigration to Moab and the return back to Judah, the response of the people to Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem, speaking of David's royal city as we sung. Bethlehem is none other than that place, and the whole setting for the book of Ruth is here in Bethlehem. And then we looked at Boaz, and we saw him as a mighty man, a man who brought his faith to bear in practical terms upon his work, and that he was a happy and a blessed man of God. And when Ruth returned from her gleaning in the field, loaded down with all the grain that she had brought and showed it to Naomi in terms of how she had profited from the kindness of Boaz to her, Naomi responds in the 20th verse, you'll notice, of the second chapter, and she says to Ruth, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers, one of our goels, a kinsman redeemer." Now, one of the first things I want to draw your attention to this evening is the consideration of this kinsman redeemer, which is one of the key, indeed major, themes of the Old Testament book of Ruth. And it was of divine origin. If a family, and this was in Old Testament days, should become impoverished and fell on hard times and had to sell their land in order to survive, well, then later on, that land could be redeemed by one who was a near kinsman or one who was of their own kin. And he could buy it back and he could restore it to the family. And by doing so, he became then a kinsman redeemer. And again, if a marriage ended in the death of a husband and there were no children born of that particular union, then the widow could be married to a brother of one of the relatives of her dead husband, and then that man would take this lonely widow into his home, and he would care for her and protect her, and their firstborn son then would be regarded as the son and heir of the dead husband formerly married to the woman. And so that the dead brother's line, his lineage, his name would continue in the land of Israel, along with the land that God had promised to that tribe, to that clan, in that family. And the brother or the relative who married her became her goel, her redeemer, her deliverer, her kinsman redeemer. And the legislation for that in the Mosaic law is found in the 25th chapter of the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Now, that Old Testament law applies then to the theocracy, to Israel. It is something of a dispensational precept. It's impossible to apply that law to us today. Today, it is nothing to the relationship of a brother, in some terms, to a dead brother's wife. Now, of course, the principles of righteousness, which were embodied in that particular law, those laws are applicable today. It is always right for him to show consideration and respect and Christian love to her. But this Old Testament law was a provision for a widow under the Old Covenant. But it was a divine law. It was not a human tradition. It wasn't a human custom. And it tells us two things. First of all, it tells us something about our Creator, about our God. It tells us why God institutes His laws. What God does with His authority. When God says, do this and you'll live, you'll have fullness of life, it tells us that God cares. He's concerned. And then it tells us in the second place, for whom God cares. He cares for the weak. He cares for the lonely. He cares for the childless. He cares for the stranger, for the sojourner, for the widow. He cares for them because part of their family has died. And He especially cares for them for in terms of who are the depressed and the needy. God loves them and He loves the widow. That's what it tells us about our God. Now let's assume this evening that the loss of a husband is one of the greatest calamities that a woman can experience, perhaps the most profound or telling crisis of her life. And her feelings thereafter may very well be that she finds life no longer worth living, that she cannot somehow put the pieces back together again. And they think perhaps that they can never cope with life as it presents itself to them now, that they'll never recover from such a loss. And let's assume the possibility that there are some among us even here this evening who have been through such crossroads and who are thinking perhaps you're at the end, that you're absolutely alone, that you can't cope anymore, that life no longer holds for you any particular meaning. Perhaps you've passed through bereavement. Perhaps you've experienced a separation or a divorce or some other domestic calamity. And you're finding that the most difficult theological problem in all the world for you is that God loves you and that He cares. And that He's concerned for you. Here then is a great lesson for us and to us, that God cares for the widow, that He cares for the childless person, for the lonely, for the needy. He cares. He's interested, very interested in the welfare of such folk. Indeed, to the extent that He makes provision for them in their need. And when they cry, it's not a cry into the void where they can't be heard. No, God hears, and God answers, and He comforts, and He consoles, and He strengthens, He restores their self-confidence. And moreover, He can heal the brokenness. God has this intense care for the widow, for the afflicted, for the lonely, and for the grieving. And the great reminder here for us is surely this, that there are those among us in this congregation whose providences have been very different from our own. There are days of the past when we didn't face the kind of problems that we do so today. There will be days in the future for some of us, well, indeed for all of us, which will be quite different from the circumstances which we're facing today. There are people here in our own congregation who are needy, people here among us whose providence is and has been calamitous. And they have endured anguish and stress and sorrow. And they live under some of the most appalling circumstances. Various people come to my mind in the congregation, even as I say this. They know by experience, wave after wave after wave of multiple instances of grief and of pain. And they are some of the Lord's most precious and eminent people. And they're bowing under the strain of it all, and they're thinking that they just can't go on. They can't stand or endure it. And so they know what it is to bear the weight of such emotional difficulty, of that overwhelming burden, and the strain of it all seems to be a load too heavy to bear. Now, that may be a reality for many in our own congregation, that we do not know that they're struggling. And it is a great possibility for every human being, indeed for all of us here, that one day a great load, a great sorrow will be our portion and our experience as well. And our own emotions will be bending and feeling the strain and the pressure of loss and suffering. And we plunge right down deep into the abyss of the whole perplexity of depression and despondency and despair, what the world calls perhaps a nervous breakdown. And we find ourselves straining under a great load and bowing under it. And the story of Naomi and Ruth is that it is God's reminder to us that He sees, He cares, and He is concerned for us. Now, that's the first thing we learn about the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And then secondly, the Lord makes provision for them, and that today He makes provision for them in the household of God, in the family of faith. He does it through people that they are knit to and who are one with in faith because they've been born into this kingdom of God from above. And God makes provision for them in the church. And through the church, He gives them strength and patience. And He operates in their minds and their hearts and comforts them from His word. And He helps them to continue going, even when it seems as though they can go no more. And He gives them, yes, gratitude in their loneliness and in their need. And He blesses them with friends who can minister and care for them and bear with them in their heartaches of expression of pain and sorrow. Indeed, friends who visit with them, who pray with and for them. And in turn, He gives them a ministry, others to whom they can minister. He gives them a sense of belonging, of community and fellowship. It's that great passage from Philippians chapter 2 about the care that the church must have one for the other. And there's this consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, and the fellowship of the Spirit. And Paul says, fulfill, that is complete, my joy by being of the same mind and of the same love, being in full accord with one another, of one mind. Do nothing, he says, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. And that means asking such a person, how are you doing? How are you coping? How are you managing? How are you getting by? What can I do to help or make your burden lighter? All of this is important. So here is Almighty God, and He's caring for the widow and the needy. He's concerned for them, and He's making provision for them in and by His people. He's doing it. This is the God of Naomi, of Ruth, and of Boaz. This is our God. Then I want you to see in the second thing from this story. Notice Naomi's response to God's providence and provision. We're told in the passage that one day Naomi takes this initiative. Surely she has been mulling over the circumstances of her daughter-in-law in her mind. And she was mindful of the obvious kindness of Boaz, a kinsman to Ruth. And she says to Ruth at the beginning here of chapter 3, my daughter, should I not seek rest or security for you that it may be well with you? That is, shouldn't I try and find a home for you where you'll be provided for, cared for? Now, it's interesting to contrast Naomi's words here with what she had said in Moab. In chapter 1, in verses 8 and 9, she was saying goodbye to them. And she was using very pious language there and saying, go, return, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you. But now she's saying to Ruth, should I not seek rest for you? I'll do it. I'll find a home for you. I'll arrange it. And this is what you must do. Boaz, you see, he is one of our relatives, a kinsman redeemer. He'll be winnowing barley all day long at the threshing floor. And following that, moreover, there's going to be a great feast to celebrate the gathered harvest. And Naomi, in essence, says to Ruth, this is what you must do. Wash yourself. Anoint yourself. Maybe put on that perfume. Put on your best cloak and make your way to the threshing floor after the sun has set, utterly incognito. Keep your eye on the field and you watch for Boaz. Watch for him after the feast and see where it is that he lies down and mark that place and then creep over there to where he is and uncover his feet so that you'll be lying there at his feet. When he wakes up, he feels the cold, he wakes up, and he'll tell you what to do. Now, this is a pattern with Naomi that we see in the book of Ruth, with her attitudes and advice right through the book. She has lived in Moab too long, and she judges rashly, and she reacts so often like people of the world. And when she's responding to famine or loneliness or now to marriage. And here's this utterly incredible counsel we find her giving to this young Moabitess named Ruth, who is a stranger to Israel and a stranger to Israel's laws and Israel's customs. And to be sure, Ruth is perceptive with initiative. She is, but nonetheless a stranger and a foreigner in a new land, susceptible to being misled and easily taken advantage of. And here's Naomi, this older person, this local person, this believer in Yahweh. And she is advising Ruth, seeking to undertake for her future, trying to arrange security and rest for her. And this is the way, this utterly extraordinary way. And it is clear on the very surface that all the principles of this counsel she gives to her daughter-in-law is sub-Christian. It is below our ethics. All of this advice is worldly. And the whole plan that she conceives is fraught with danger of every kind. And it's all going to be conducted during the night under the cloak of darkness. And here's Ruth, and contrary to some commentators I've read, Naomi is encouraging her to make herself as alluring as possible. And she is advised to lie at the feet of Boaz and make this proposition to him. Spread your wings, literally the corners of your garment, over your servant, for you are a goel, a kinsman redeemer. And you think to yourself, when you read this, why in the world did she have to go to such extraordinary lengths to try to attract Boaz into a levirate marital situation that Naomi has concocted in her mind? Why was it necessary to do all of this in order to get Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer and her husband? Well, you see, the reason was this, chapter 3 and verse 12. There was a closer relative. There was a nearer kinsman than Boaz. There was a closer member of the family, and his status took precedence. His was the opportunity, first of all, of redemption and of taking Ruth for his wife. It wasn't simply a free-for-all in ancient Israel, for there was precedence and relationship of age, and due propriety was to be paid to all of that. And he may have been a poor man, certainly in Naomi's eyes. He He was a far less eligible man than Boaz. And so she hatches and engineers this whole deplorable scheme. So then, with her authority and influence, Naomi begins to counsel Ruth. And as we're told in the book of Judges, the timeline for the book of Ruth, according to Ruth chapter 1, the prevailing climate in that day was that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And that was true of Naomi, as it was true of many of the judges of Jephthah, of Samson, of Gideon. Some of the advice, some of their counsel, some of their actions, they were true believers, but they were so wrong in the counsel they gave. And here's Naomi, once again, so carnal in her approach and thinking. And we see here what we see today with respect to so much of what is referred to as two-tier Christianity, of those who are, quote, ordinary Christians, and others who have had an alleged second blessing, that one can be more than an ordinary Christian, that one can be a hyper-Christian, what the Apostle Paul refers to ironically as the super-Christians, the hyperleon, the elite of the bunch. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Now, I don't see that sort of thing in Holy Scripture, but I do see the possibility of us becoming backslidden believers. I do see as well the ordinary believer who is an extraordinary man in Christ who is filled with the Spirit of God. And then there are others. There are Christians who are in a state of backsliding, in whose lives the clinching has come, those who have left or abandoned their first love. And you know your first love, how your heart beats so much for him, for her. And there was no one like that one. But then the months passed by and someone else came along, even more alluring, perhaps even more handsome or attractive. And you left your first love and there was another love. Christians can do that. Instead of the primary place being reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ alone, where once he was our all in all, and we could say from the heart, for me to live is Christ, that the chief affection has now been taken up with something else. A coldness of love to Jesus has crept in, a lack of wisdom, a lack of a spirit of prayer, a lack of trust and submission to the will of God. Now, this is where Naomi is, and this is where her frame of mind is when she's giving this counsel to Ruth. She was speaking, I think, in the flesh, and she represents someone who is so consumed with affection and concern for a friend that that affection overrules every other consideration, and she becomes imprudent and rash. And she, like Peter, when he could see the cross looming up before the Lord Jesus, and his affection for Jesus reacts to that foresight, and he begins to use every argument to dissuade Christ from going to the cross. And he's judging everything from a human perspective, and he begins to act quite carnally and devilishly. And you find such examples then in Scripture that men offer advice to get out of difficulties, to avoid loneliness, to avoid suffering, to forego a cross. And these are real believers who have the Spirit of truth and who have the Word of God, yes, but they're not heeding it. They're not obeying it, not considering. And so often, when you and I go into the presence of God and we begin to pray about a problem, we can become so careless in that act. And it behooves us to be very, very careful when we are advising other fellow Christians about how to proceed in a certain given situation, who are facing loneliness and difficulty. And we can carelessly, if not careful, begin to behave just like the world and cut corners because we're so influenced by our affections for them, especially when we know what they want for us to say. And we can behave carnally in our counsel. Think of how so often single people in a congregation become targets of perhaps well-meaning but unhelpful comments, even devices of manipulation. It is absolutely necessary then for us always to weigh the advice we receive regardless of who it is who gives it. I don't care if it's a pastor. You weigh the advice that you're given. No matter how long that person, he or she, has been a Christian, whatever that person's office may be in the church, judge it, weigh it, discern it in the light of the Word of God. That is the responsibility of us all. We may find ourselves torn, and we've got love and respect for this person, and we owe them so much. Can they be wrong in the advice that they give? Is it God-fearing counsel? Does it ring true to all that we have learned of the Lord Jesus Christ? There may be a burning sincerity about them as they advise, and yet the devil can create just such feelings so easily. Is there an honesty to it? Is it without guile? Does it bear the scrutiny of daylight? Can it bear the scrutiny of the world? Is it decent and in order? Is there chapter and verse for it? Is there some scriptural principle being served thereby? You look through all the legislation of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament, examples of levirate marriage, examples of men and women of God, and you cannot find elsewhere in Holy Scripture such advice, such conduct that Naomi prescribed and that Ruth followed on this occasion. There isn't a single reference to the Lord or His will in anything that Naomi says to Ruth. And to a degree, there's Ruth's culpability as well. After all, she had disobeyed Naomi once before, and she could disobey her again and question this. Didn't this counsel seem absolutely incredible? Was she so swayed and enamored by this solid, handsome man of God with his holiness, and at any rate, she respects and submits to Naomi's plan and counsel? So then, Naomi bears, I think, a fearful responsibility at this particular junction. What could have happened? Consider how Ruth could have been compromised. Now, the last thing I want us to see that we learn in this passage is this. And that's the godly response of Boaz to this situation. And this is something for young men to heed. Here we see the integrity of the kinsman redeemer. It is played out so beautifully in Holy Scripture. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we read that Boaz was a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. That's not a very good translation. I think he's translated, he's a man of standing. I think that's the way the NIV translates it. And I think the translation of the New King James Version is probably even worse. It says he was a wealthy man. The Hebrew word is he's gabor. He was mighty. He was valiant. Sometimes it's translated as warrior. He was gabor. That's what's underscored in chapter 2 and verse 1. It's the same title that was given to Nimrod the hunter in Genesis 10 and verse 9. He was a mighty man. It's the same word used of Jephthah in Judges 11. The Jephthah who was born of a harlot and was excluded by his half-brothers due to that reality, but nonetheless delivered Israel from the hand of Ammon. It's the same word used of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel chapter 23. They were gabor. They were warriors. This is how Boaz is described here. Then Boaz, this Boaz, he is an immensely attractive man. How is he attractive? For his character. For the character that the man has. For the governing principle of his life. It's expressed in chapter 2 and verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. The Lord reward you. That's Boaz's frame of mind. He serves a righteous God, a God of rectitude. There's a day of judgment when the righteous will be rewarded, when the righteous will be vindicated. This is what governs him. This is what governs his conduct, his standards. Not the world's, but God's great objective standards that are pleasing to God. Those are the things that govern his dealings with his fellow men. Therefore, these are the ideals that he pursues: righteousness, honorableness, dignity, integrity. These are his standards and values. In other words, he's going to avoid all that is mean and base, all that is contemptible. He's going to avoid all of that. He's going to not only be content with what's ordinary, but he's a man who refuses to gauge his standards by the moral and social consensus of his own day. He doesn't consider the prevailing attitudes of society and conclude that their attitudes are going to be his attitudes. No. And we see time and time again in his exchanges with his workers, in his exchanges with Ruth and his treatment of her, that here is a man who refuses to take advantage of people who are under his employment and care. He's not going to be, or it's not going to be the righteousness of conventional morality. No. His pursuit is going to be that of the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God, of which we read in Romans 12 and verse 2. That will be the manner of his lifestyle. Now we've seen how Boaz obeyed the law of God, leaving the corners of his field unreaped and unharvested for the poor to gather. And moreover, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 19, if you should forget a sheaf that has been reaped, you've forgotten it and left it in the field. Say even a sheaf from the harvest fell off the wagon or any other crops on the way to the barn. You were not to go back to retrieve it according to the law of God, because that was to be left for the sojourner, for the foreigner, and for the widow. So not only does Boaz provide for the thirst and hunger of Ruth while she's gathering and working, but he actually instructs his men to drop bundles of grain purposefully. Ruth 2, verse 16. Drop those bundles purposefully, he tells his men, for Ruth to pick up. And he says, do not rebuke her. There's this concern on his part to protect her from any embarrassment or humiliation in any way. Boaz views himself as the God's providential agent of provision for Ruth and Naomi. That's how he sees himself. Now, having said all of that, this is good for young men to listen carefully now. Having said all of that, the integrity and the righteousness of Boaz is now put to the test. Here he is. Think of it. He's in the threshing floor. He's fast asleep following the feast, having eaten and drunken, and he's under a blanket in the darkness, and he feels cold, and he wakes up. And lo and behold, what happens? Well, he sees a figure laying there next to him, and he smells a sweet fragrance, and he hears a voice that he recognizes and so admires, and she's making herself available to him. And she says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings, again, the corners of your garment over your servant, for you are a goel. You are a redeemer. So here is this attractive woman laying next to him, a woman who loves him and obviously wants him, and it's dark and it's secret. And he is feeling so good after all the harvest that's gathered. They've been eating and drinking. So why doesn't he go ahead and accept her proposal? And then simply announce their love as justifiable. Plead her love and his love. Because all around them in the days of Judges, what was going on? Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. No one so much would have blinked an eyelid. But Boaz is not that kind of man. He makes it abundantly clear. He could not because of the law of God. He could not because of the ordinances of man, which said there were certain steps that had to be taken. Publicly, legally, you couldn't begin a relationship in a barley field in the middle of the night under a cloak of darkness. It had to be done God's way. And God's way was this, was that there was a nearer kin. There was a closer relative than himself who had to be informed. Why? Because his was the order of precedence. His was the first opportunity to redeem Ruth. And Boaz was under legal obligation, social obligation, but most of all, he was under the solemnity of divine obligation to go to that near kinsman, first of all, and inform him. Necessity was laid upon Boaz to do that. Even if he was head over heels in love with Ruth, and even if she was head over heels in love with him, there was a nearer kinsman, and he had the prior claim. He might take Ruth. He really might take Ruth. For all Boaz knew, he might do that. And so you see how wonderfully here, Boaz, what does he do? He submits to the will of God, if that is to be God's will. Verse 13, remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. If he'll redeem you, good. It's the will of God. If he'll do it, then good. We submit to the will of God. That's what will happen. If it's God's will, let him redeem you. Let him do it. You see, anything of the world standards, none of that so much as enters the analysis of Boaz's duty before God. He is determined to pursue God's will regardless of what it may cost. Whatever may transpire tomorrow, it is wrong for him to take Ruth in this manner. You cannot start a marriage in a God-dishonoring way. No matter how much he loves her, if he loses her, better to lose her within the will of God than to have her outside of the will of God. And so often in our Christian lives, we go to God in prayer about that, and we must likewise leave things with God, especially when we have the tendency and the desire to manipulate the circumstances and make them fit not according to God's will, but according to our will. We can even pray in such a way. And then here's a little other thing before I begin to wrap this up. And I know I'm over time, people. Please bear with me. But there's so much in this chapter. He wakes up in the morning and he must be speaking these words. I believe it's verse 14. He can't be talking to Ruth, so he must be talking to any of the men who are there in the threshing floor. He says, not a word. Not a word that a woman spent the night here on the threshing floor. Don't go start any rumors. You see how Boaz is concerned for the integrity of Ruth, for her reputation, for her virtuous name. And he wants to protect that. Now, the last thing, we learn this finally, and this will go very quickly. The last thing we learn from this passage is that the kinsman redeemer is a picture that foreshadows for us quite clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is the redeemer behind the redeemer of Ruth and Naomi. This is the bigger message of the book of Ruth, that the one whom God promised would bruise, who would crush the head of the serpent, who came and is coming again, he is the redeemer behind each of our own salvation stories, yours and mine. And he is the savior of the Gentiles as well as the Jews, of men and women, bond or free, Israelite or Moabite. Because all these are among his ancestors according to the flesh, and they are among his progeny according to the Spirit. For Christ is our near kinsman. Christ is our Redeemer, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things to become our kinsman, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. He is our faithful and merciful high priest who has made propitiation for our sins. He has purchased us from our poverty, even as Boaz will purchase Ruth from her poverty. And he does so with his own precious blood, the blood of our kinsman redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here then is great David's greatest son being displayed for us under the imagery of Boaz. And our stories, yours and mine, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, are woven into the very fabric, the tapestry of what God is doing in Christ. As concerned as Naomi was, verse 1, to seek rest for Ruth, our kinsman redeemer has made rest for us in himself. Blessed be his name. Amen. And let us pray. Oh, Holy Father, how we thank you for this wonderful story in the book of Ruth. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Help us, oh Lord, to trust in his providential care over us all. And help us, oh Lord, to live to your glory. And we ask this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.